If you have your Bibles with you today, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 10. We're going to look through the whole chapter as we go through the message, but I'm just going to start with verses 1 and 2. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have worshiped this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the song that we were able to sing that helps us understand the holy God that we know, love, and serve. And Father, as we were singing that song today, I felt something just deep down in my spirit that just shook me. And Heavenly Father, it was such a glorious feeling to know that the day is coming when we're all going to be in your holy presence, and worship is going to be like that, only a million times better. Heavenly Father, may we remember that when we walk out of the building today. May we remember how glorious you are, and how gracious you are, and how blessed we are to have a Savior named Jesus who died for us, who gave his life for us, that we might be able to spend all of eternity with the precious triune God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter 10 of Revelation today and pray that you would take it and use it in our hearts, Lord, to draw us to Christ and make us more like you. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a little boy, my parents took me to see a movie that they had talked about all my life, Gone with the Wind. And I watched the first half of that movie, and all of a sudden, the movie stopped, and the lights came on. And I turned around to my dad, and I said, "Well, I guess this means that the movie's over." And he said, "No, the movie's not over. This is just the intermission." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "It's a break." He said, "It gives people the opportunity to get up and stretch their legs and go to the restroom if they need to, or to go buy some popcorn. And most of all, it gives us some time to breathe that we might be able to reflect on what's been said and what's been done in that movie, that we might be able to think about it and reflect." That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 10. What we see here is an intermission. Now remember what's taken place in the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. The seven trumpets have been sounded. And what did the message bring? The message brought this, that there are consequences to a people who are rebelling against their Creator. There's great consequences. And what did we see happen? We saw demonic activity flowing out. We saw satanic delusion coming about. And we saw the horrors of war. Revelation 9 is a frightening preview of what is going to happen in this world when men continue an all-out battle against their Creator. So brothers and sisters, we need an intermission. We need a break so that we might be able to step back, take a breath, and realize this truth. God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And it doesn't matter what kind of crazy, absurd things come out of the mouths of some of the United States politicians today, those things do not frustrate God. Now, they frustrate God's people, but they don't frustrate God whatsoever. So what does the Lord give us in chapter 10? To encourage us, to build up our hope, He gives us a vision of His church receiving God's Word, holding fast to God's Word, and sharing God's Word, even through persecution and even martyrdom. In the last verse of Revelation 10, in verse 11, John is commanded by God to preach. And who is he to preach to? The scripture says he is to preach to peoples, to languages, to nations, to kings. In other words, the message that he's getting here is the same message that he heard from Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, right before Jesus ascended back into heaven. When Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Next week, when we get into chapter 11, and the weeks following that, we're going to see the two witnesses that God sends onto the earth. And what are they doing? They are preaching truth to the people of this world. And the world do to them, the world takes them and kills them. They are martyred for their faith. The world so hates the Word of God that they can't take it, they won't listen to it, and they take the lives of these two witnesses. G.K. Beale said this: "This explains the judgment of the wicked. The wicked suffer because they reject the message of the witnesses and persecute them." Revelation 10 tells us that the true church is defined as the people who have received the Word of God and treasured the Word of God. And what is the command of the people of God? What are we to do with the Word of God? We are to preach it, we are to proclaim it, we are to herald it, and we are to gossip the gospel. The book of Revelation was not written to make Christians cower and tremble. The book of Revelation was not written to give us an explicit detail of everything that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation was written to put steel in our spiritual backbone. It was written that we might stand when the world tells us to sit. It was written that we might love Jesus more than we love life itself. Chapter 10 is written as an intermission. It is written as a point of reflection. And what are we being told? We are being told to focus on the Word of God in this chapter. That the Word of God is to be loved, it is to be trusted, it is to be believed, and it is to be hungered after. All right, let's look at the passage. And there are three points that I want to share with you today. Point one, the sovereign authority of God's Word. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So put yourself in John's shoes for just a minute. He's in a trance-like state. And the Lord is filling his mind and his heart with visions that he is to write down for us. Now, he is being inspired so powerfully by the Holy Spirit of God that here is a man, just a man, a fallible man, that is going to pin down words that are absolutely infallible, absolutely inerrant, absolutely truth. Now, in Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, Peter explains how the Holy Spirit does that in the lives of those who wrote down the words of Scripture. It says this: "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You hear God's people today who mock those who believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And they say, "Well, it cannot be. It was written by men. And so what we have in the Bible is just men's thoughts, men's sayings, and men's ideas." Oh, no. Folks, the Bible is much, much more than that. Yes, it was written by men, fallible men, but it was written so powerfully under the Holy Spirit's inspiration that those men were carried along, the Scripture says, in order that they might write it down perfectly without error. John MacArthur has just written a new book called The Final Word, and I wanted to share with you something he said. I thought this was excellent. He said, "The Word of God is characterized by objectivity. We must begin by acknowledging that the source of truth is completely outside of us. People may believe or disbelieve the Bible, but no one has the power or the prerogative to establish truth or to change it. It is fixed once for all. The Word of God is settled forever in heaven. This is profoundly essential. God wrote a book, just one book, and he was able to say everything he wanted to say. He said it without error, without flaw, without anything omitted, necessarily included. It is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And God gave His book to man through the means of inspiration, by which the Spirit of God moved in human writers who wrote down the very words that God wanted them to write. Scripture tells us it is the Word of God originating outside of man. This is particularly the culture dominated by the subjectivity of postmodernism. Truth cannot be subjective. There is no such thing as your truth or my truth. Truth is forever fixed. Authentic Christianity has always held that Scripture is absolute, objective truth. The Bible is regardless of whether a person believes, understands, or likes it. It is permanent and universal truth, and therefore it is the same for everyone. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation 22:18 through 19 warn against adding to or taking away from Scripture, lest one suffer the plagues recorded therein. Proverbs 30, verse 6 says this, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. It is God's word to man, inspired, objective, and absolute truth." All I can say to that is amen. Back to John. He sees a mighty angel that's coming down from heaven. This angel is so glorious and majestic that some have conjectured that it might be Christ Himself. I do not believe that it is Christ. But it is an angel who has been in the very presence of God. And because he's been in the presence of God, he has a presence of holiness and godliness about him that is absolutely amazing. This reminds me of a great verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It is a passage about the disciples and the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scholars and the are shocked by the disciples. They said, "Where did they get this wisdom? Where did they get this godliness about them? They didn't go to our schools. They have not learned from our rabbis. Where did they get it from?" In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the Scripture says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." These disciples had walked with Jesus. They sat at His feet, and they learned God's Word from Jesus Himself. They watched Jesus care for people and minister to people. They watched Jesus live a perfect and sinless life. And the Scripture says that when people looked at them, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. In other words, Jesus rubbed off on them. And I think that's exactly what's being said about this angel. This angel is not Christ, but Christ has rubbed off on him. And look how he's described. There's a cloud around him. That cloud represents the holiness of God, the otherworldliness of the Lord that's all around him. There, he is encircled by a rainbow. Now, a rainbow is not just half a circle. You look at the whole rainbow, it's a whole circle, and it represents eternity, the eternal nature of our great God. There's brightness that is shining from His countenance that speaks of the glory of the Lord Himself. And the Bible tells us that He stands. He has one foot, a right foot on the sea, and He's got His left foot on the land. Now, it's very interesting. In the rest of the book of Revelation, you're going to see Satan raising up different beasts from the land and from the sea. In the Scripture, when you see someone take his foot and put on someone or something else, it speaks of control, authority, or dominion. I love the 10th chapter of Joshua. 10th chapter of Joshua, there is a story about five kings that have come up and to try to destroy Israel. And Joshua captures these kings, and he takes them and he places them in a cave. And he takes a huge mountainous boulder, and he puts it right in front of the cave so they can't get out. Then they go out, they win the battles against the enemy, and they come back, and Joshua says, "Roll the stone away." Listen carefully to what's being said here. Joshua 10:22-25. "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave.' And they did so. And they brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and they put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. I want you to think of that when you think of John's vision of this mighty angel. The mighty angel has one foot on the land, he has the other foot on the sea. What does that mean? I think it means exactly what Joshua gave us in Joshua 10:35. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and be courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you will fight. That's a great verse to take and study and learn and put in practice in your life. In times of persecution, in times of trouble, in times of suffering, in times of pain, take your eyes off of that. Put your eyes on Christ, and put your eyes on Christ in such a way that you will look to Him for your protection. He is the one who has dominion, not you. It may be your foot, but it's His power, it's His dominion that is standing over persecution, trouble, suffering, and everything that we go through. Why should you do that? Because look what the angel has in his hand. It's a little scroll. It's a little scroll. Now, what is it? Some have conjectured that it's the whole Word of God. I don't think so. I think most scholars believe that it's just the book of Revelation, that it's the inspired word that John is receiving now to write down that we have for us. It's just that book. But you know, what is true about the book of Revelation is true about the whole Word of God. It is absolute truth. It is all truth. It is total truth. It cannot be changed. It cannot be compromised. It cannot crumble. Dr. Vance Havner said that when he was 8 years old, he walked through the woods to go visit a friend. And he said he got to the friend's house, and once he got there, he said it started raining. And it was raining really, really hard. And so he said, well, I'll just kind of wait and the rain will ease up and I'll be able to go back home. And it just didn't work out that way. It got darker and darker. Finally, it was so dark he was a little afraid. He knew that he might not be able to see the path on the through the woods to home, and he didn't know what to do about it. He said, how am I going to handle this? So he went to his friend's father, and he said, I'm in trouble. I don't know where the path is. I'm not sure how to get home. And father said, come with me. And he walked into the barn. He took a long, strong stick, and he took some strips of cloth that had been soaked in kerosene, and he wound them around and around and around the empty stick, till it was a huge big ball. And then he tied it up real tight. Then he took it and he dipped it down into a bucket of tar. And then he held it up. They went outside and he set a match to it, and whoosh, it went up in this huge flame. He said, here, you take this, and this will light your path all the way home. You'll be able to see fine. Won't be any problem. And Vance began to argue. He said, it's raining. He said, the rain might put it out. And he looked at him and he said, Vance, this torch will see you home. And Vance started to argue again. He said, no, Vance. He said, listen to me. This torch will see you home. Vance took off. He could see that path just like it was daylight. And he walked right all the way to his house. The rainwater is hitting that torch, never even making it flicker. Finally, he got to his house. And he walked to the backyard, and he took that torch, and he just stuck it up in the backyard. He walked into the house. Later that night, he looked out, and it was still burning like crazy. 2 days later, it was still burning. Wow. Vance Havner learned a great principle that day. When you start doubting the protection and the provision that God gives you, there's a great verse that you need to remember. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Brothers and sisters, that torch was something special to Vance Havner, and it ought to be special to us. And that is this: that torch is like the Word of God, and the Word of God will get us home. It will always get us home. The mighty angel holds a little scroll in his hand, and he's telling John and he's telling us, study the book of Revelation. Read the book of Revelation. Trust the book of Revelation, because in this book we have a promise, and that promise will get us home. What is the promise? This is the promise. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Brothers, wicked governments can't stop him. Emperors and tyrants can't stop him. Mighty armies can't stop him. Satan and all the host of hell can't stop him. Jesus wins. That truth will get you home. Point two, the certain fulfillment of God's word. Look at verse 3 through 7. Called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders had said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The mighty angel cries in a loud voice, and the scripture says it sounded like the roaring of a lion. I remember being in a pastor's conference in Kenya, and we went out into the jungle, and while we were out there, I had the privilege of seeing a lion. I also had the privilege of hearing that lion roar. And the missionary turned to us and said, when that happens, the whole jungle pays attention. And I watched to see what would go on. And as that lion was roaring, I saw giraffes that were turning their heads and looking at the lion. I watched monkeys climbing a little higher up in the trees. I watched the jeeps that were out there on a safari. And all of them just came to a stop. And every eye was focused on that lion as he was roaring. Folks, that's the picture that's being portrayed for us here in verse 3. Nobody can ignore the mighty angel. When he speaks, people tremble and every ear perks up. When the angel speaks, the seven thunders roar. Now, let me ask you this. You ever been in a thunderstorm and a light flash is very near to you? Just boom, it comes very close and almost immediately you hear that clap of thunder. What do? Do you ignore it? No, you don't ignore it. Man, you jump and your heart jumps up in your throat. And you're thinking, good gracious, that was close. And it gets your attention. It will not be ignored. I think that's exactly what's happening here. The angel is about to speak, and no one's going to ignore him. Every ear will hear what he's got to say. Rather strange thing happens here. John is told not to write down what he has heard by the seven thunders. Instead, John saw it, but he wasn't allowed to detail it out for us. He's not allowed to speak it to us. One commentator said this, "This shows that God has more plans for history than the ones he's chosen to reveal to us in the Bible. Therefore, we should not be surprised when things happen that are not accounted for in Scripture." It's one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 things. That the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So what happens? The angel raises his hand to swear a solemn testimony. And that's what witnesses do in a courtroom, isn't it? A witness gets ready to testify. He puts his left hand on the Bible. He raises his right hand up, and then he shares his testimony. But this angel does it under the greatest authority imaginable. And who is that? It is Jesus Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 10:6 says, "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." Now, what is it that's not going to be delayed? Here it is, folks. Here it is. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, Jesus Christ returns. Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, there will not be any time to repent. There will not be time to prepare. There will be no place to hide. There will be nowhere to go. We will be taken to meet the Lord in the clouds, to ever be with the Lord. And then the Lord will send almighty judgment upon this earth like the earth has never seen before. The angel testified. This is not his opinion. This is not his conjecture. This is an emphatic, thus saith the Lord God. Listen to Richard Phillips' commentary. As a witness authorized to swear by God, the angel not only brings God's word, but also testifies to the certainty of its fulfillment. That in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. This verse draws from the vision in Daniel 12. When that prophet wondered about the coming of the end, the angel who spoke to Daniel raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. On that occasion, the angel told Daniel that there was yet a great time of trial to be endured before the end. It would be for a time and a half time before the end. Now, as the seventh trumpet is about to be blown, the angel, perhaps the same angel, gives a different message. There would now be no delay. But with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled in accordance with Scripture. Brothers and sisters, that is going to happen. Point three, the commission. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. What's happening here? John is being called to approach the angel and to take the scroll from the angel's hand. What a glorious thing. In that angel's hand is the most precious thing on the face of the earth. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So what are we being taught here about what we're to do with the Word and how we're to minister the Word? I want to share with you four quick things. Number one, the Bible is a revelation from God to man. John took the Word of God from God's messenger, the angel. John did not derive this message from his study. He did not get it from people. He did not go after other people's opinions. He got it straight from the angel, and God had given the message to the angel. Second, John was not passive. He had to put out effort to get the scroll. John is told to not only take it in his hand, but then he is told to eat it. Now, what is the symbolism here? It means that we have to ingest the Word of God. That an unread, unstudied Bible that sits on our bookcase or lies on our desk does us no good whatsoever. We got to take that Bible, we got to read it, we got to study it, we've got to ingest it into our souls before it's going to be any good. I don't usually quote the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, but I like what it says on devotion. It says, "We are to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's Word, so it will nourish and enliven our souls." Boy, is that true. Third, we should expect God's Word to be both sweet and bitter. There's nothing that is more sweet and more glorious than for God's Word to come and comfort you when you're hurting, or to cleanse you when you're dirty, or to minister to you and motivate you when you need motivation. That's a glorious, sweet, and wonderful thing. David tells us about that in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, when he tells us what the Word of God will do for us. And what does he say? He says it revives the soul. He says it makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. He says it is more precious than pure gold, and it is sweeter than honey. But the Bible is not just sweet for us, is it? It is also there for us when we're in trouble. It is there for us telling us that there will be times of trouble and persecution. As Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul said, for it is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe upon Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And it was Jesus who said, "If any man be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So it's both bitter and sweet. Fourthly, we, like John, are commissioned to proclaim the Word of God. The message of the gospel is not just to be read, digested, loved, and then hidden away. It is to be taken and then commissioned you to take it to a lost and dying world. Folks, the only way this world is going to hear the gospel is if we take it to them. The only way the world is going to come to know Jesus, who we know and love, is if we take the gospel to them. We close with God's commission to John in verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nation, tongues, and kings. John is told to preach judgment for sinners who refuse to repent and to preach salvation for sinners who are ready to repent and believe the gospel. Richard Phillips put the ball in our court. He said this, our calling is to be witnesses to the gospel for the ingathering of all who will believe. We must therefore first receive the gospel as the glorified Christ's own word. Second, being assured of certain fulfillment, we must hold fast to God's word without compromise. Third, we must fulfill the commission to proclaim God's judgment and salvation to many people, nations, languages, and kings, knowing that in this way, despite persecution, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this great chapter. Lord, a chapter that just thrills our hearts about what we have in the Word of God. Father, help us not to ignore it. Help us not to neglect it. Help us, Lord, that we might savor it and love it and learn it and then take it and proclaim it. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you for loving us. Again, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worship. Lord, what a joy it was this morning to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. And may we realize that the God that we serve is a holy, gracious, merciful, wonderful God. Father, as we get ready now to celebrate in the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would prepare every heart here to participate, celebrate in it. Those of us who are saved and know you and are walking in right fellowship have that privilege this morning. And Father, may your presence show up in such a powerful way that when we walk out the day, we will know that we have been with Jesus. We love you, praise you, and thank you for loving us. And it's in Jesus' holy, precious name that we pray. Amen.